Well, recently I've been to two weddings in our church back home, and very joyful occasions they were. You can imagine the scene. You can see the couples at the front making their wedding vows, exchanging rings, and the whole church really rejoicing with them as the minister pronounces them man and wife. A very joyful occasion. Very wonderful to see young people still pledging themselves together as man and wife in a lifelong union. Very wonderful thing. Now, the passage we read earlier, which we're going to think about today, 1 Corinthians and chapter 13, is very commonly read at weddings. Not at those two, but very commonly read at weddings. And it's not hard to see why. It's all about love and the sort of behaviour that those who love each other should show to each other. But you know, is a wedding the occasion that the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote this chapter? Did he think, oh yeah, there's going to be some weddings soon, I better write a chapter about how people should behave when they get married? And of course not. Of course not. This passage is nothing really to do with weddings and with marriage. It's an utterly integral part to the book of 1 Corinthians. And in the context, the situation is very, very far away from the bliss and the joy of a wedding. Paul has been, sad to say, continually admonishing the church for the wrong things and all the problems that are in it, all the way through the book. So in chapters 1 and 3, he talks about the problem of factions and of personalities. In chapter 4, he talks about the problem of pride. In chapter 5 and 7, he talks about the problem, the serious problem of sexual immorality. In chapter 6, he talks about the problem of the incorrect use of law courts. In chapters 8 and 9, the misuse of wealth and of your wealthy position. In chapter 11, the misuse of the Lord's Supper. And then in chapter 12, the misuse of temporary spiritual gifts. So many problems. So many problems. And Paul almost is bursting, as it were, with exasperation. So many problems in the church. And so he says, let me show you, the end of chapter 12 and verse 31, let me show you a more excellent way than all these problems. Let me show you a better way than all these problems. The way of love. Follow this way, Paul says, and it will surely deal with all those problems I have been writing about and speaking about in the previous part of my letter. Follow this way. Now, I could say so much. The Bible has so much to say about love. And so I want to really confine myself to just a few remarks, and only a few remarks, of what's in the passage today. And I really have to speak about one negative one first. I'll get that out of the way. And then two positive ones. So our points today will be, and really by way of introduction, that the spiritual gifts that Paul speaks about and that were so beloved by the Corinthians have ceased. Secondly, what is this kind of love that Paul talks about here? And then thirdly, how are we as God's people to grow in this love? How are we to grow in this love? There's a lot to cover, and I'm sure I won't get through it all, but let's try. So firstly, the spiritual gifts that Paul speaks about here have ceased. Have ceased. Now, I don't want to spend too long on this particular point, and I'm sorry that if it's controversial for you, but our charismatic friends believe that they've experienced a revival of New Testament spiritual gifts, such as tongue speaking and prophecy, even miraculous healings and words of knowledge. But what does Paul say about that in this passage? What does Paul say? What does the Bible say about that? Well, he talks about several things. Firstly, he says, think about Christian character. Think about Christian character. It is typified by love, and that is superior to spiritual gifts. And this is really what he's talking about in the first verse of chapter 13. He says, though I speak with tongues or men of men and of angels, and have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. He's using very exaggerated language here to say, if I haven't got love, No matter what my gifts, they are nothing. Gift of tongues, speaking in languages that the speaker does not understand, is just a mere tinkling cymbal if it's not used with love. Then continuing on in verse 2, he says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, I have not love. I am nothing." You might have all these things, but if you don't use these things with love, which the Corinthians weren't doing, then they are nothing. And then finally, even if you made the greatest sacrifice of your faith, your life, in verse 3, "Though you give my body to be burned and have not love." Startlingly, he says, it profiteth me nothing, if I have not love. So the first thing Paul is saying is, don't get hung up about whether you're exhibiting spiritual gifts or not. Instead, he says, a consistent Christian character marked by the love that he talks about here is much more important than any spiritual gift. Much more important. So far he's been laying the platform of the superiority of love over spiritual gifts. But he does more than that. So he really goes on to speak about their pride. So for instance, he says, well, this is what he's doing slightly earlier, about their pride. The tongue speakers and the prophecy givers were boasting about what they were doing. They weren't using these gifts for the edification of the church, which is the whole purpose of these gifts. They were really saying, look at me. Look at me. I can speak in tongues. I have a message from the Lord direct. You poor non-tongue speakers, you poor non-prophecy givers, how second class you ought to be. You see, they were full of pride, so utterly against the humble, loving attitude Christians should have for one another. And he contrasts that pride with the behaviour that Christians should have in verses 4 to 7. And we'll return to that presently, verses 4 to 7. But in verses 8, he actually clearly says that those spiritual gifts will cease. Verse 8 says, charity, that is love, never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. What he's saying is this, look here, you Corinthians, you boast so much about these gifts, but they're only temporary. They will fail, they will cease, they will vanish away. Don't put such store by them. Instead, pursue the more excellent way, the way of love, the way that never fails. So when will they cease? Well, verse 9, for we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So that verse 10, that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And what Paul means here is the perfect revelation of God. What he means is when the scriptures are complete, you'll no longer need any more of these temporary gifts of revelation, because the full and perfect revelation has come, a completed Bible. Now, of course, what I'm saying is strongly disputed by our charismatic friends, but you know, this is the plain reading of the text. It's consistent with the rest of the teaching of the Bible. And it's actually always what historic Christianity has always believed. And I don't want to spend too long on this, but first of all, the Confession of Faith, which I believe this church holds to, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, teaches this. In the first section, it says, it pleased the Lord to commit his revealed truth wholly, that is completely, to writing. Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are most necessary. And these former ways, talking of spiritual gifts, by which God revealed his will unto his people, having now ceased. So if you subscribe to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, you by definition believe that the spiritual gifts have ceased. And I want to close this point with a quote from Jonathan Edwards. Now, Jonathan Edwards was very much used of God in North America to convert many, many people. Many, many thousands of people were converted under his ministry. He was probably one of the world's greatest theologians of time. And he's often called the theologian of revival, because a great revival broke out during his ministry. And interestingly, charismatics often quote Edwards approvingly because they think he supports their position because of the strange things that sometimes happened during the revival. But I don't think in return he would approve of their practice. This is what Edwards says about spiritual gifts. And I'm just quoting now verbatim. He said, "All extraordinary gifts were bestowed for a season, for the introduction of Christianity into the world. And when this end was gained, they were all to cease. When the saints that once enjoyed the use of these means, that is the spiritual gifts, went to heaven, such means of grace ceased because they were no longer needful." Well, let's ask Jonathan Edwards, well, why are they no longer needful? And later on in his message he gives the answer. He says, "When the canon of Scripture was completed, the extraordinary gift ceased and came to an end, being no longer useful." Well, don't you think the gifts can be restored then, Jonathan? Well, let's ask him that question. Well, he answers that as well in this sermon. He says, "Then there seems no reason to think that the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit will be restored to the church. For he, the Holy Spirit, is poured out for producing and promoting divine love, the more excellent way. Prophecy and miracles were the imperfect state of the church, the childish things, compared to the nobler and full fruit of love." So Edwards is very clear, and this isn't just a one-off sermon. I've read others, and he's taught the same thing. He is consistent in his teaching. He is consistent with what historic Christians have always believed, that the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit were given until the Scriptures were complete. And when they were complete, there was no longer any need for supernatural revelation like that. And so they passed away with the first generation of Christian believers. Now maybe some of you have a different view to this. But if you do, I do say this in humility, and I do love you as a dear brother and sister, but I believe you're not being consistent with Scripture or with Reformed teaching. I'm convinced that whatever passes as tongues and prophecy and words of knowledge, whatever it passes for that in modern charismatic churches, is not a restoration of the New Testament gifts. But I'll leave you to judge what you think they are and where you think they come from. Now, I'm sorry that I had to start my message with some painful things to say, but let's move on to something a bit more positive. Something a bit more positive. Well, very positive. What is this love that Paul speaks about? What is this love that Paul speaks about? Now, as I said, the Authorized Version, our Bible, translates this word agape, which is the Greek word that's used, into charity, when it should really have used the word love. And even more confusingly, it translates that word, that Greek word agape, into love elsewhere in the Bible. So it's only really here does it translate it into charity. And maybe it's really the translator's desire to show to the Corinthians that they should have charitable concern for one another and not boast of these supernatural gifts. Maybe that's why they translate it like that. However, be that what it is, the word charity conveys a different idea, doesn't it, these days, to what Paul wanted to use here. So let's think about what love means. Now, the Greek world had four words for love, as some of you will know. Let me just tell you very briefly what they are. It had four words for love, three of which are used in the New Testament. There was the word storge, which means a fondness with familiarity. It's really the love that is between family members, which parents have for children or children have for their parents. And then there's the word philia, which is a brotherly love, a love that is between friends, like brothers, which has really strong friendship and supportive companionship with people who share common interests and activities. And then there's the word eros, which is interesting, not actually found, at least I can't find references to it, in the Bible at all. And this is the word that modern people often think about when they think about love. It's being in love or loving someone intensely, with strong affection and attachment to people in love. But as I say, I can't find reference to that in the New Testament, and I'm happy to be corrected. And then there is this word agape, which is translated charity here. And this is used uniformly in one Corinthians 13. And it's often been called the characteristic word of Christianity, because it really just sums up what a Christian should be like. It's a love that brings forth deep and abiding care for everyone, for people who don't deserve it, regardless of circumstance, and regardless really of what worth of the person who is loved. And you know, if we're Christians here today, we have experienced this agape love in our lives. We all have, because we all deserved to be sent out of God's loving presence. We all deserved eternal punishment for our sins. Yet God's electing infinite love, a love that surpasses all knowledge, let his Son to die upon the cross, that we might gain everlasting love. We have all experienced God's agape love, love most perfectly demonstrated through the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world to rescue us from our sins and their consequences. So Paul says in Romans 5 verse 8, God demonstrates his own agape love towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not that we loved him, we were still sinners and hostile, but he loved us. And then 1 John 4 verse 9 and 10, in this the love of God is manifest towards us. God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to really take the wrath that was our due upon himself, that we might be forgiven. And the same word, agape, for love, is used in that passage. And it's love whose character is displayed, or at least should be displayed, by each one of us, to each one of us, and to those outside of the church as well. And what is the character of this love? Well, I'm only going to read the character of this love, because time is limited. Look in verses 4 to 7. The character of this love is exhibited. And think as we read it, do I exhibit these characteristics in my life? Do I exhibit this kind of love? A love that suffers long. A love that is kind. A love that does not envy. A love that vaunts not itself. That is, does not parade itself. A love that is not puffed up. That is not proud. A love that does not behave unseemly, that does not behave rudely, a love that does not seek its own, a love that is not provoked, a love that thinks no evil, a love that does not rejoice in iniquity, a love that rejoices in the truth, a love that bears all things, a love that believes all things, a love that hopes all things, a love that endures all things. You know, I don't know about you, but when I read those characteristics, they seem so unattainable, don't they? So humbling. I am so unlike the person that Paul describes I should be like. Don't you feel it? Don't you feel that as well? Maybe you're much better than I am, but I certainly feel it myself. How are we to become like this? How are we to become the self-forgetting, self-giving, other person-centered person that we ought to be? How are we to exhibit this agape love? How are we to overcome the self-centeredness that is within? How are we to overcome our Corinthian, me first, me best spirit within us? How are we to overcome? Well, there is great hope, great hope. Let's read on a little bit. How are we to pursue and grow in this love? That's our final point this morning. Chapter 14, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts and rather that ye prophesy. So Paul is saying the spiritual gifts are still necessary until revelation is complete. But I want to focus on those three words, follow after love. Now what he's saying here is you can attain this love in your life. He is saying you can pursue this love. It's something that you should aspire to. Something you should follow after. Something that can be cultivated. It's a very strong word. It's like someone who is greatly in love, following after the one he loves. seeking to persuade the person to say yes when he offers marriage. Or it's like a hunter following his prey in a single-minded way. It means follow after love. So we need to be single-minded and focused if we are to attain this love. Not for ourselves, of course, because then it'll be like water that slips through our fingers. No, we need to attain this love that we can give it to others. And of course that we can supremely show our love for our wonderful God as well. So how are we to pursue this love, to pursue this agape love? Well, there are many things that could be said, many, many things. We could talk about the pursuit of holiness, which of course without which no man will see the Lord. We could talk about the pursuit of souls through the shedding of the gospel. But really I want to focus on just two things today. Just two things, and really only one and a little bit. One is the meditation on the love that Christ has had for us. And then just a few words about the need of fervent prayer for the aid of the Holy Spirit. So first of all, meditation on the agape love that Christ had for us. Now, you may have some strange ideas about meditation, and I hope this illustration helps. I hope it doesn't make it stranger. Meditation is a bit like hand cream. Okay? Does that sound strange? Okay, so I would say I had some very dry hands, and I had a top of hand cream. Okay, so I bought the hand cream, I've still got dry hands. But the doctor said the hand cream would do my hands good. What's wrong? I haven't opened it, have I? I haven't used it. Okay, so I open it and look at it. But my hands are still dry. Why is that? It's because I haven't applied it, have I? That's like reading the Bible, but never really thinking about it. But if you take the hand cream and rub it on your hands and really work it in and massage it into your hands get soft, don't they? The hand cream's done its job. Well, that's like meditation upon God's word. It's not just like having a Bible on the shelf and never reading it. It's not like just opening it, reading it, and putting it away again without thinking about it. No. Meditation is really thinking about what God's word tells you, methodically turning over in your mind the truths of God's word, looking at it from different angles, drawing out the applications, the encouragements, the promises, the commands for our good, for his glory. That's what biblical meditation is all about. So that's something about general about meditation. But to grow in this love that Paul speaks about, what are we to fix our thoughts upon? Well, surely we must fix our thoughts upon the agape love that the Lord Jesus Christ showed to us by dying the death that we deserve to die, by dying in our place that we might have life. You see, his desire was to save us from the wrath and the justice of an offended God, a righteous God. And he could only do that by suffering the wrath and the justice of God himself upon the cross. And you know, even knowing that the cross was going to be bitter, the physical torment, the mental anguish, the spiritual pain that he had to undergo, yet the Lord Jesus Christ loved his people, delighted to save his people, delighted to do the work of a saviour. What love is this? Love is this. In this, the love of God is manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. You know, it's a love that is eternal, a love that was set in train before time began, when God in his electing love made an agreement in the triune Godhead to save all his people from all his sins. A love that never fails because its author is eternal. A love that is unchangeable. You know, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. He loved us in eternity past, and he loves us after time has ended. A love that never fails. And a love that is utterly effectual. You know, we may love people, but we're utterly helpless to help them. You know, you may see and sit, you may have sat beside the bed of a dying friend or spouse, and you longed for them, didn't you, to recover, and they didn't. because you may have longed for it and you loved them so much, but they didn't recover because you didn't have the power to make them well. Or you may have a child that you love, would long to become a Christian, and they haven't over many years, and you haven't got the power to make them a Christian. Only God can do that, and I hope you keep praying for them. But we can't do that. But not so Christ. He loves his people effectually. He loves each one of us into heaven. Into heaven. Now, how we need to really meditate frequently upon the self-forgetting, self-sacrificing love of Christ, because I'm sure that our desire to imitate him would grow. Our desire to really put those things into practice would grow as we think about him. You know, the Puritan John Owen, and I hope you've read some John Owen, the Puritan John Owen in his great work on communion with God talks about this. And he uses the Shulamite's experience in the Song of Solomon. And as I was reading it a few weeks ago. And I really want to share some thoughts with you from John Owen about the passionate love between believers and Christ. And this is what he says. He says something like, "The delight of the Shulamite is seen in her exceeding great care to keep Christ close to her always. Having found sweet fellowship with Christ," I hope you found that, "she declares openly her delight in it and desires it to continue undisturbed, unbroken. And she is so impatient when he is absent. Her desire is only fulfilled when she has intimate and increasingly intimate fellowship with him." Don't we want to be like that with Christ? The Shulamite knows her love is as strong as death. We read it, didn't we? Her love is as strong as death, because she says, "I cannot bear the tremendous love that I have for him unless I have close, continuing, intimate fellowship with him. No love, my love will not be satisfied with anything else." It's anything else. Like the grave. The grave says more and more. People always die. It says more and more. My love is like that. I must have more and more of the one whom I love. If I don't have the whole of his love, I have nothing. Nothing. And this is love, isn't it? This is the love that we should have for Christ. And how we should really plead that God sends forth the Holy Spirit into our lives, that we forget ourselves and live solely for him. And then those church problems that the Corinthians had would vanish away. And I'm sure church problems we have ourselves as we love Christ more would also achieve their proper perspective. So let's come to our second point, which is very short, second thing on this point, which is fervent prayer is essential. Fervent prayer for the aid of the Holy Spirit to be conformed to the love of Christ, to be conformed to the likeness of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. As Paul says in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, agape love. And then that passage goes on to speak about what those things mean, like joy and peace and patience and so forth. So the cultivation of agape love, the becoming like our elder brother, is only really affected through the outpouring Holy Spirit into our lives, the sanctifying, energizing fire that is in our hearts. Only he can give the power to make the desires of our heart a reality. We may long to be like Christ. How we then need to pray that the Holy Spirit would come. And take these words, the characteristics of agape love, and burn them into our mind and into our soul and into our hearts and onto our conscience, that we would become the people that we ought to be. How we should pray that he kindles within us the purifying fire of love and of life, that we burn for the glory of Christ now, today, and forever, knowing that he is most glorified when we are most like him. That this agape love, this self-forgetting love, will be the mark of my life as I become utterly bound up with love and devotion to Christ. You know, as the hymn writer says, and we're going to sing it at the end of our service, O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle the flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. My heart. And let's really pray, make that our prayer really, when we sing it in a few minutes' time. So we've seen, as we come to close, we've seen, haven't we, what this agape love, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13:4-7, is. And I've just given you a hint, just a hint, of how we might cultivate this love for ourselves. The frequent meditation upon the agape love of Christ for us. But you know, even our best experience of the love of Christ is just a pale reflection of what it's going to be in heaven. In verse 12, Paul says, And now we see through a glass or as through a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. You know, in olden, in the times of Paul, they used to use polished brass as mirrors, and it wasn't anywhere near as good as the mirrors we have today. And so you only ever really used to see yourself dimly, even in the polished brass. That's what Paul is alluding to here. You know, our view of God in the person of Christ, this world, in this world, is only blinkered and dim. But one day, we will stand in his glorious presence in renewed heavens and earth, a place where there is righteousness. And then, as Paul says, then shall I know, even as also I am known. You see, Christ already knows us thoroughly, and yet amazingly he still loves us, but we only know dimly. But then the veil will be taken away. Then we won't see through the dim mirror. Then we will know Christ with unveiled face. Then we will be as intimate with him as it's possible to be, and we've longed to in this life, but never been able to attain to. Then we'll really understand what it means to the depth of Christ's love, the breadth and the depth and the height of his love for us. And then we will know something really what it means when Paul says this surpasses knowledge. Because how great is the love of Christ for us, his people. A love that we sang about, which says, which will cause us to cast all our crowns, any pride, anything of self, before him in wonder and love. Praise. What a wonderful thing. So our time is gone. In closing, I just encourage you all to follow after this love, to follow after Christ with great earnestness, to really plead with the Holy Spirit that he would wake you up within and press these truths into your heart, that you become more enamored with Christ and more desiring to show that agape love in your life. But don't despair, because one day, if we are his people, we will stand in his presence, the veil will be taken away, and we will awake in his likeness and be forever with the Lord, which, as Paul says, is better by far. Better by far. Well, let's pray and then sing our closing hymn. Let's just pray together. Oh, loving and gracious God, we just thank you so much for the wonderful love that we have seen this day. A love that we, in our best moments, desire to have, but we so often fail, for through our selfishness, our pride, our sin, our self-centeredness. Oh Lord, we pray that you would send forth the Holy Spirit into our hearts, that we would really have these things purged away, that we would love Christ with single-minded devotion, a love that is as strong as death, that we would love Christ and desire to live for Christ, and to really look forward to that day when we'll stand in his presence and to really enjoy unfettered fellowship with him. Oh, help us, Lord, and come soon, we pray, in your wonderful name. Amen. Amen.